Open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 17. We are going through John. John's Gospel. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have in me may be in them and I myself may be in them." This is the word of God, and we ask God's blessing to be upon that word. John 17, let's read verse 20, a part of it. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. In many ways, churches are just like people. You can see healthy people, and you can see attributes of a healthy person. Healthy people all look a certain way. Healthy people all behave in a certain way. In the same way, you can see exactly the same thing with churches. And there is such a thing, as we know, as a healthy church, and there's such a thing as an unhealthy church. Now, without a doubt, a church which has gone through splits and a church which is disunited will never, ever be a healthy church. It's just a fact of life. You can see it in the city here, you can see it all over Scotland, that churches, individual congregations that are always racked with disputes, that always have some issue going on within it, that is never a healthy thing, and that church will never, ever grow. Why not? Because nobody wants to come to it, because it sends out the signals of unhealth, because it is something that nobody wants to be involved in, because it's the exact opposite of what they think God is and what they expect God to be. And so churches which do grow have a unity in the gospel, and they have a unity with one another. There is a health. And I am profoundly grateful that over the many years in this church, with its changes and all its ups and downs, one of the things that we have really enjoyed as a leadership and as a congregation is that we have an unusual sense of unity together. And I am profoundly grateful to God for that. And with my life, and I know the leaders join with me in this, that with their lives, that they will do all they can to protect that. Not like the church who paraphrased that old Easter hymn. The strife is o'er, the battle done. The church has split and our side won. That's very often the spirit. That in a church dispute, the person comes out the other end and we know surely that there are never any winners in that side of a dispute. So unity is absolutely critical. It's critical. It makes sense. And unity is difficult. You've heard the expression, it's like herding cats. Well, I've never tried to herd cats, but you are either a cat person or you're not. I actually quite like cats, but cats tend to be proud and egotistical and they have a mind of their own. Cats think that they own the house. If you pet a cat, it thinks that it's the center of the entire world. If you pet a dog, it thinks you are the center of the entire world. That's the difference. Herding cats, people with egos, people with agendas, people with their own way of doing things. And as I've said so often, the greatest praise item in that group is, I did it my way, and anyone who does not do it my way is for the byway. So Jesus here is praying. We saw last week the beginning of the prayer here. He's been praying for himself. He's been praying for his disciples. And now he prays for all believers. You see that in verse 20? My prayer is not for them alone. Remember what he said in chapter 10, 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. He was speaking to these Jewish disciples and he's saying, look, I have got other sheep. My church is going to grow. My church is going to be a worldwide phenomenon. My church is going to encompass people who will not be Jewish. They will not be bronzed. They will be white. They will be black. They will be from every nation under heaven. And I'm going to grow my church among these people. And that's the excitement of the church there. The gospel goes beyond the Jewish world. And God, from this diverse group of human cats, if I can use that expression, brings one new humanity together, a united people in a bitterly divided world. And I wonder, can that be one of our strap lines? Can that be one of our mottos here at Smithton? A united people in a bitterly divided world. And so here we are this morning. We've got nationalists, we've got unionists, we've got socialists, we've got capitalists. We've got folk who are from this country. We've got folk who are raised in other country. We've got folk who are raised in one church, folk who are raised in another. Extroverts, introverts, big people, small people, loud people, quiet people. And here we are all together this morning and brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is that the unity of the church is a signpost. The theologians call it an eschatological signpost, that the gathering of the people of God, the unity of the people of God, is but a marker for the unity of all things at the end of the world. What I find interesting in this prayer, before I move on, is it's quite interesting because it prays for the same things twice. Three things are prayed for twice. First of all, the request that they may be one is found twice. The model, the Father and the Son together, it's prayed for twice. And the outcome, that the world may know that you are my disciples. So in looking at the passage this morning, I want us to ask, what is Jesus saying about unity? Not just for the sake of an academic exercise, but for us, those of us here, believers and non-believers alike, what is Jesus saying about unity? And I think there are four things in the passage, four things in the prayer. Number one, we have a unity which reflects God's being. Look at verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. See that in verse 21? See it again in verse 22. Notice it is repeated twice. That they may be one as we are one. Now, this is a John thing. John is almost obsessed by the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Now, what does this mean, that the church reflects God's being? It's really important that we get our idea of God right, because many folk in here have got different views of God. If I were to ask the young folk, what do you think God is like? When I was growing up, my image of God was it was a Free Church elder. That was my image of God. It's confession time. That's just what I thought God was kind of like, for good or bad, that he had a black suit and a Homburg, and, you know, it's not a negative thing at the time, it's just what I thought God was like. Other folk think God's like Santa, you know, an old wise man. Other folk think he's like Gandalf, you know, an eternally wise kind of figure. Other folk think he's a kind of ghost, nebulous bit of mist that moves about every so often. How can we know what God is like? Well, Jesus is saying, if you look at the church, you can see what God is like. For example, that we share the same life, but we are not identical. That is true of the Father, Son, indeed the Holy Spirit. They share the same life. You see that in John 5, 26, John 6, 57. We don't have time to look them up. We belong to the family of God. We share the same life, but we are not identical. And that's so exciting. That all of us this morning, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we're sharing that same life. Different genders, different cultures, different backgrounds, different personalities. It is wonderfully brilliant. Let's not try and make everybody the same. That's absolutely ridiculous, like Russian dolls, you know, one inside the other. What does a believer look like? You know, sometimes you can tell folk who belong to a particular church, a particular denomination, just by the way they look. You see them walking down the street, and yeah, that person goes to X church. Because they're all the same. And, you know, preachers can maybe preach and they're all the same voice, same mannerisms, just clones. And everybody's trying to get everybody else behaving the way that everybody else behaves. And it's difficult being a nonconformist, because the view of a church is, this is what we are. And yet we reflect God. It reflects God's being. We share the same life, but we're not identical. It's not that God is restricted to a little box here. And if we move out there, we're getting really, really anxious, nervous. Just as Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, same life but different persons. And we all share the same purpose. That's the relationship between Jesus and the Father. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of my Father. Jesus, the Son, and the Father, they had the same mission. That's exactly the same about us in the church. We have different tasks, different ministries, and we all complement one another. I love airports. My favorite airport in the world, Schiphol Airport in Amsterdam. I love it. Because I think of all the airports that I go to, it's the most international. You just see all these different people. Not only that, you see all the folk who work in the airport. You see the guys and the girls cleaning the toilets. You see the folk that I really envy driving these little buggies around, taking everybody. You see the pilots in their uniform, the chief officer, the number two. You see the cabin crew. And you see the guys out in the tarmac pushing the planes backwards and forwards. Everybody doing their own little job, keeping this great enterprise going. And that's a picture of Smithton, the Schiphol Airport of Inverness. Different people doing different things, engaged in a great enterprise. Sharing the same mission, having the same desire that Jesus would be glorified and that God would be honored. That's what brings a church together. The same vision, desiring that God would be glorified, that there would be this obsession about God. And it's tragic when we lose sight of it. We behave like competing teams in the World Cup so often in the church, and even with other churches. How often do we have this competitive spirit? Oh man, the Baptists, they're killing us. You see all the people they're getting. Oh, over in Kings, you know, they're getting so many folk out in the barn there. So many, man, they're killing us these days. We really got to get our act together. No, it is not like that. We often behave not like team players, but scoring own goals all the times. And we share the same agenda in terms of deed and action. The Father and the Son, they do the same thing. So unity is not just a functional thing, it reveals God. Wednesday night, last Wednesday night, I made the point that the way we design buildings reflects our view of God. Remember, I was saying I was visiting old St. Paul's, which is an old Edinburgh church. I was visiting that on Tuesday. That's a really interesting model down there. Old St. Paul's is in one street, and right next door is Carruthers, and they are very, very different sorts of churches in terms of building designs. The way you design your building and operate your building reflects the way you view God. Just a little thing. This morning, half the door was open. We only own half the door here at Smith this morning. Why do we never open the two doors at the front? Let's open the two doors were open eventually. Because does that not reflect God? Arms wide open. Come in. Come in. Whoever you are, whatever you are, join us in the one worship of this great God. Yes, it reflects God's being. But unity, secondly, reveals God's glory. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, the glory of God is revealed primarily in Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, in the incarnation, but it's revealed supremely at the at the cross, the glory of God, the wonder of it all. The question is, how can we see God's glory? By definition, God is invisible. The Bible says that no one has seen God at any time. There are times the curtain is pulled back, even in the Old Testament. Moses in the mountain, Isaiah in the temple, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they got visions of God, didn't they? But what about, you know, John 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God, but the Son has revealed him, and we saw his glory. The unity of the church reveals the glory of God. It's revealed about believers. Second time we see this phrase, no one has seen God. 1 John 14, no one has seen God, but if we love God, he lives in us. We'll unpack that a little bit later, just briefly. But the unity reveals God's being, reflects God's being, second, reveals God's glory. But there's a third thing we notice in the passage. It's a unity which is rooted in God's love. Look at verse 23. It says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We saw a little bit last week that the believer is God's gift to the Son. Isn't that a wonderful thing there? That we are the personal property of the Trinity. The love of God. The love of God, just absolutely amazing. The roundabouts in Inverness are really quite stunning at times. They're not as stunning as they used to be, but a lot of the roundabouts, there was one especially, I forget which one exactly, I think it's the Milburn one going into the Longman at the level crossing, I think it's named after a coal company now. You can sponsor a roundabout, apparently. But a few years ago, the variation of colour, it was full of wild flowers. And it was just stunning. And that reminded me of 1 John. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Behold what manner of love. Look at this extraordinary sight. This is the definition of God. God is love. The hymn says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Isn't that a thing? There are folk in here this morning who are believers, are keen, enthusiastic believers. There are others who are not, and they are doubters. And one of the reasons that you say for not coming to faith is the mess of the church. And indeed, we can only put our arms up and say, yes, at times we are like that because we are sinful human beings. But just as there's hypocrisy in the church, sometimes we can, as non-believers, be very self-righteous. Oh, I'm not like the church. What are you? Are you better? Are you better? You say, oh, well, at least I don't profess to be anything. Disunity is a human condition. Did you see the pictures from Northern Ireland last night? Don't you see the tribalism? Tribalism over labels. Whether they're Protestant or Catholic, I suspect that neither of them have a clue about the tenets of either of these faiths. It's tribal fighting one another. And then you know what you find often? What you find is you'll maybe have a Republican murderer inside the maze prison, and a loyalist murderer, they find Christ. God changes them. and the embrace. In 2010, I was in Cape Town, South Africa, at the Lausanne Conference. And one of the most moving sights was one day when Shadia Kubti, who was a Palestinian lady, and Dan Sered, who was a Jewish guy, stood on the platform and spoke of the hatred of these two peoples. A few of us were in Israel a few years ago, and we heard a story of one Palestinian child who was being rushed to hospital requiring urgent treatment. And the Israelis would not let that child in the ambulance pass the border control. What brutality? What is the answer to the Middle East? Well, as Shadia and Dan were on that platform, the Jew and the Palestinian, both of them had found Jesus as Messiah. They embraced. And there was just this palpable sense of miracle that God had brought these folk together. That's what it means to be rooted in God's love. Now, that does not mean that there will never be disagreements. Romans chapter 14 is all about disputable issues. And we all disagree. And, you know, folk disagree about so many things. They disagree about the shape of the building. They disagree about the style of the music. They disagree about the speed of the music. They disagree about the colors of the chair. They disagree about the minister. They disagree about the elders. They disagree about, I don't know, so many things. Wasn't it lovely a few weeks ago at our day of Pentecost service? What a motley crew were gathered together. There were others whose hands were hitting the ceiling. There were others, you know, at times like that when there's real charismatic stuff going on, you suddenly realize you've got hands, and what do you do with them? Do you put them in your pocket or what? You know, there's so many different ways of... And yet what brought us all together? The gospel. Christ. We may not like the way everybody does things. And here is a really surprising thing. Some good folk don't like the way we do things. Isn't that bizarre? You would think they would know far better. But yet there is this God's love. There is a place for disagreement and difference. Because we're not all the same. You can have too few principles, but you can also have too many. If everything's raised to a principle. We don't like the way you guys dealt with Mr. A. We're off. We don't like the way you're singing. We're off. We don't like this. Now, when it comes to really big issues, sure, there's decisions to be made. But in disputable matters, well, there is a place for disagreement and difference, but not for division. It reflects God's being. It reveals God's glory. It's rooted in God's love. Finally, it serves God's mission. It serves God's mission. You see that in verse 21 and 23, don't you? Just as you are in me and I am you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See again in verse 23, unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The story is told, it's apocryphal, there is absolutely not a single semblance of theological accuracy in the story, so that's a little theological warning right away. The angels are gathered in heaven, they look down on the earth, and God says, we're going to evangelize the world. The angels look down and they see the church. They see the divisions in the church. They see a believer there. He's struggling with a habit. They see a believer there. He's a bit of a gossip. They see a believer there. He'd fall out with his shadow. They see another believer there and their world's falling apart. And the angels say, are you sure? Are we going to evangelize the world with this lot? What's plan B? And God says, there is no plan B. This lot, us. It's as good as it gets, folks. And yet this motley crew, us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 37 said, from one divided and fractured people, I will make one people. They shall be one flock with one shepherd. Speaks of David, speaks of Jesus. I was driving through Sutherland the other day, the county of Sutherland. And I was driving through these villages with all these wee churches. Longer the name, smaller the church. That was the rule. Each one better than the other. And it struck me again. Disunity is keeping God invisible from the world. And that is a fact. And the older I get, the clearer it becomes. Maybe it's some sort of thing. Maybe my mind is getting worse instead of better. But there's a clarity that one of the great issues that's facing us is the need, when the gospel is under attack, is the need for the people of God who love God to come together. And it's not my conviction, it is, which is important, it's the Lord's Prayer. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a paper for the Lausanne conference in Cape Town 2010. And Sinclair said, in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and on the sole foundation of faith in God's infinite mercy, we earnestly long and pray for a reformation of biblical discipleship and a revolution of Christ-like love. Two words before I close. Number one, for those of you who are not believers and who are saying, look, we would commit, but look at the church. I'd say, let's be honest here. Are you any better? Yes, you are coming to join a flawed outfit. But the founder is not flawed. Which one of us is without sin? And yet our founder towers above all in time as loving, perfect. You can find a fault with me. You wouldn't need to look hard. And you'll find a fault with the person next to you. But you will find no fault with Jesus, who's calling us today. And Jesus is calling us all here as believers. Yes, of course, we don't want unity for the sake of unity and jettisoning fundamentals of the faith and all that stuff. I know that, and you know that I know that. But isn't God calling us all to recognize and exhibit this greater unity? And let's God thank God that we have it, that this motley crew this morning has been brought together by God. Talk about economics, we'll fight. Talk about politics, we'll squabble. Talk about having a nice, quiet Sunday afternoon, no chance with everybody together. But yet God has brought us together. And it reflects God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the love of God, which is the model of our unity. Help us to express that love in our lives, to reveal that love in our church. Lord, we think of the Father's love for us. It's vast. It's beyond all measure. Help us also that we as a people would model that love in our society, in our neighbourhood, in our culture. Lord, help us not to boast in anything, but to obsess over the character of Jesus. Amen.